Turn in the Word of God to the book of Esther and the chapter 7. To understand, especially for the younger ones amongst us, to have an understanding of arbitrary rule, slavery, tyranny, and the power on life and death, I want to take you back in history to the year 480 BC. This king, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, is leading the Persian army against Greece. And when they come to Selenae, Pythias, a man of great wealth, entertains the king and the entire Persian army. And in the course of the banquet that he holds, sitting with this king, he draws near and he says, King Xerxes, I have a request, a favor to ask. I have 5 sons serving in your army. Would you release the eldest that he may return home to comfort me in my old age? Xerxes is infuriated with such a request and orders that the eldest son be taken, executed, cut in two, and that both halves be set on either side of the road through which the entire Persian army would march to battle. That's what it's like in Persia. Here we are about 5 years later. The same king is sitting at another banquet. There are only 2 other people in his presence. The gorgeous, beautiful Queen Esther and his number 2 servant, Haman. And the narrative here lets you listen in on all that's going on. It paints for you what is happening. And as you listen, there's only 2 questions. Who will live? Who will die? That's what it's like when you sit at this man's table. Will you survive a banquet? Or will he send for the executioner and have you killed? And in this chapter, it is really the king who is the center. Keeps reminding us, the king, the king, the king. So he's the one who's at the center of attention. And everything revolves around him. Our subject this morning is entitled, The Downfall of Antichrist. What a great way in Providence to look to the year ahead, the downfall of Antichrist. We note, first of all, the king's inquiry in verses 1 to 4. For the third time, and that is important, for the third time, the king gushes to Esther in the words of verse 2. What is thy petition, Queen Esther? The emphasis is there. He's looking directly at her. He is mesmerized by this gorgeous beauty that he has before him. What is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. This man is deadly serious. And he tells her, I will give you anything you ask, no matter how difficult it may be. And Esther's reply is fascinating. She chooses her words carefully. There's a certain slickness to her argument that is breathtaking. Esther does have a brain as well as beauty. She has both together. And in answer to the king's twofold offer, she makes a twofold request. It's the gift of life for her and her people, verse 3. But we should pause there for a moment to note something that is quite important. She doesn't actually specify who her people are. In fact, it's not until the next chapter that she actually says who her people are. Here she comes close. I know there are some, they think it's a wonderful announcement that she's making. But it's not quite as wonderful as we ought to think. But there is a slickness to her argument that is quite important. Remember, she has spent all her life hiding her identity as part of God's covenant people, and she has hid it so successfully amongst pagans that it would have required the violation of virtually every Mosaic law. So you cannot simply overlook that and dismiss it and push it to one side. That's why she doesn't actually at this point say who her people are. But in her answer, you should note what she doesn't say. She doesn't argue with Xerxes, genocide is wrong, because the reality is, for this king, there's nothing wrong with genocide. So it'd be foolish arguing that. Nor does she say, well, God's law forbids it. Well, she has spent all her time hiding God's law. Nor does she come and argue, well, you know, Xerxes, this is politically disastrous for you. Well, there's nothing politically disastrous for Xerxes. He's the man in charge. So what does she do? She argues personally. And we'll explain why that is so significant. She argues personally, me and my people. Now, why on earth would this matter? Because Esther has learned that what matters in Persia is the king. His interests are all that matters. So if the king grants a favor to any individual, to attack that individual is to attack the king's person. And Esther has realized this. Hence the slickness of her argument. Hence the need for Esther to repeat the king's own words back to him. What she has done, I suppose we might say, is to set out what we might call a honey trap for the king. She has boxed him into a corner by his own words. Her reasons make the request necessary. I and my people are to be destroyed, slain, perished. Now, why does she bother repeating all this? Because she is quoting verbatim the decree that was issued away back in chapter 3, verse 13. So she's quoting back to the king the law that he himself had passed. And as she tells him, if it was a matter of slavery, well, she would say absolutely nothing, because, well, slavery is a fact of life. And, of course, the Jews themselves were slaves. They'd been sold into slavery. They were the slaves in this empire. And as for this lady, she was the king's own personal slave. She was his own toy that he could play with. So she wasn't protesting the slavery, because it was a fact of life, and a slave's life didn't actually matter, and genocide didn't matter. But this genocide that had been planned would mean that this gorgeous beauty sitting looking at the king in the eye would herself be killed. Even though sparing all these people might have financial implications. And she draws attention to that. But the real heart of the problem is that she, whom the king delighted in, would be executed. So you can see her looking at the king in the eye and saying, this is the implication of this law. I would be executed. Is that what you want? So now you see why she begins, if I have found favor, because favor is the heart of the argument. The one to whom you show favor cannot be touched by anyone. And if she herself is granted favor, to kill her is to attack the king directly. It's as if they killed the king. And as Persia is constructed, his interests are all that matters. So the one to whom he grants favor becomes part of his interests. So you see the slickness of our argument. It's the logical outcome, of course, of having lived, shall we say, a lie for so long. You depend on earthly carnal weapons. Presentation and image are important. So now she uses it to the full. It's the way Persia is constructed. It's the way she has lived, fitted in to that construction. But here's a woman with intelligence. That's what's so fascinating. So the king has asked the third time in a row, now is the time to speak. And she speaks. And as we listen to her speaking, we cannot help but marvel at the way she talks. But then secondly, verses 5 to 8, the king's anger. Ahasuerus is astonished. And he asked, who is this person that you speak of? Where is this person? Who would dare such a thing? He is perplexed. He is astonished. Who are you talking about? Who has planned to kill you? Where does this person exist? And Esther replies quite bluntly and directly, that person is Haman. Now you immediately see why there's just three people at this banquet. And you will notice how she describes him as the adversary, the enemy, the wicked. The word adversary is the word czar. Think of the Latin Caesar. Think of Kaiser or the Russian czar. And you get the idea. This is the kind of man we're dealing with here. This man here who's sitting beside you at this table. And at this moment in time, the narrative suddenly picks up speed. It's all action. And we're to grasp something of the action that's going on. Because in chapter 1, it has all been very well paced. But immediately she says this, it all begins to turn. Haman is suddenly seized with terror and panic. This is not what he expected. What a difference, we might say, a day can make in a person's life. This is not what he dreamt of at all. And the king is so furious, he probably overturned the table, threw back the chair and stormed out. He went out into the palace garden in his anger and fury. And we'll say a little about why in a moment. So as he rises from the table and storms out, Haman jumps up in terror. He knows only too well, we might say, it's curtains for him. He's not going to get out of this alive. He's familiar, is he not, with everybody else that has been executed over the years? And then, in due time, the king returns, still enraged. We've learned something of this man's character in the past. A bit of wine, quick-tempered, and a big ego. And here it is all on display as he comes back into the banquet, furious, enraged, with murderous intent. And as he comes through the door into the banquet, Haman throws himself upon Esther, pleading for his life, pleading for help, only for the king to misinterpret what he sees, which makes him even more furious. And he shouts in verse 8, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" And at that moment, before Haman could answer, the servant gags him, so Haman cannot speak. And for a brief moment, there's a pause. It's where everything just stops. The king in his fury, Haman throwing himself at Esther, a servant clamping shut his mouth, covering his face so he cannot speak. And the narrative just draws breath. But you know, there's a wonderful irony being described for us here. Why are we specifically told these things, especially about Haman? What does it matter? Well, the reason the king needed to take a walk in the garden was to think. He had promoted Haman. He had authorized the law that had been passed. To now have to punish Haman meant for him loss of face, loss of honor, would call into question his judgment. Here's a man who's got a great difficulty. What on earth is he going to do? So he needs to get time to think. How is he going to get out of this difficulty? Conveniently, Haman gives him a way out. Haman throws himself before Esther and the king, deliberately, obviously, misinterpreted Haman's action as if Haman is trying to force himself upon the queen. Haman solved the king's dilemma by his actions. And that brings us neatly to the third point in verses 9 and 10, the king's verdict. Into the silence, there comes a voice. The voice of one of the eunuchs, the chamberlains, his name we're told is Harbona. And he says to the king, "Haman built a gibbet to hang Mordecai. Why not use it for Haman?" No doubt it appealed to Xerxes' vindictiveness, so he simply says, "Hang him thereon." Verse 10 tells us, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. What's going to happen next? Haman has been dealt with, but the problem has not yet been solved. And the writer just draws a line there at the end of verse 10 and says, well, at least we've got that part solved. How is the rest going to be solved? So God willing, if you're alive and well and haven't had either a stroke or a heart attack or died off, you'll be here, I trust, to learn what happens next. So what are the things that this chapter tells us as God's people? Well, the first thing this chapter tells us in this 21st century is that God pays back in the same coin. In our politically correct age and in the age of sentimentality and gushiness amongst evangelicals, God's justice has been neglected. Haman's actions in verse 8, where he says that Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was, fulfilled the prophecy of chapter 6, verse 13. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And here you have the same word and point being made in chapter 7. But there's more to that than simply this. The man who wanted Mordecai dead for not bowing to him is executed for falling down inappropriately before the queen. That's a nice touch of irony, isn't it? It was bowing that got him so upset, and here it is, this bowing that is the means of the king's anger. And furthermore, the man whose actions would inadvertently kill Esther, he was not aware of it, of course, at the time, pleads that she will save his life. We do like that point as well, don't we? But the cruelest irony of all is, of course, as you know, that the gallows he built for Mordecai become the means of his own execution. It reminds us, does it not, directly of Job 5 and verse 13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. He taketh the wise. The idea there is of a trap. God traps the wise in their own craftiness. He takes them. He catches them in their own craftiness. Haman was too clever for his own good. But God in his providence uses that cleverness and that craft to catch Haman himself. Now, to ensure that the child of God does not forget this truth, because we're often prone to forgetting some of these basic things, God in his wisdom, as you will have already noticed, included it in the songbook of the church. So we have sung Psalm 7 and verse 15. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. From time to time in our country, during that period, which is often euphemistically called the Troubles, there are those who were terrorists. They went out to set a bomb, and the bomb killed them. Did we shed any tears? I trust not. They digged a pit, and they fell into it themselves. They went out to shoot another and got shot instead. I trust that we acknowledge the sovereignty and pleasure of God, even and that. And the church has lost something of that sense of justice. And so God has not only put it in the Psalter once, but frequently throughout this book of Psalms, Psalm 57 verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me. Into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. If there's one fault with the church in our country, and that is that the church has lost a sense of justice and has ceased to cry out for justice and for the wicked to be punished themselves. And I suspect perhaps the reason why the wicked are exalted is because the church has forgotten the importance of justice. Psalm 73 and verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's a dilemma here's a problem. The wicked prosper. Well, what do we think of that prosperity? How do we understand it? The psalmist says, it bothered me, it troubled me. But then I went into the sanctuary, and there I grasped something of the wrath of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. So their very prosperity, even the exalting of the wicked, God is saying to such, this is the means by which you will slide into hell itself. We need that truth, don't we? God pays back in the same coin. But you know, it doesn't just apply to the wicked and the ungodly. You go through the Word of God, and what do you discover? That sometimes God in His kindness pays His people back in the same coin to remind them. God is a God of justice. It's a solemn warning to ourselves, isn't it? We should be thankful that God has not rewarded us after our sins. That God has not paid us back all that He could because of our sins and our wickedness. We should be thankful that God has pardoned us for all our sins. Are you thankful for pardon? Are you thankful that God has forgiven you for your sins? Whatever God causes you to suffer in this life, as one of the Puritans puts it, this is all the hell that believers will ever have to face, because God has pardoned us. But all think of the judgment that the wicked shall face. God pays back in the same coin. It's a solemn truth, but it ought to fortify the people of God, to strengthen the people of God in a world of injustice and violence against them. But then secondly, an unfailing truth. An unfailing truth. What is it? It is this. The unfaithfulness of Mordecai and the unfaithfulness of Esther, along with the fickleness of Ahasuerus and the hatred of Haman, could not, would not undo the covenant faithfulness of God to His people. Let me repeat that. The unfaithfulness of Mordecai and the unfaithfulness of Esther, along with the fickleness of Ahasuerus and the hatred of Haman, could not, would not undo the covenant faithfulness of God to His people. Way back in Genesis 12, God had stated to Abraham of old, verse 2 and 3, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That is God's covenant faithfulness displayed. And there's a war that's going on in this world since the fall, as set out in Genesis 3:15, a war between the people of God and the ungodly. But God has bound Himself to keep His people. Now in Galatians 3, Paul states that the promises to Abraham belong to his people, to his seed. And so he ultimately says in that chapter that if you belong to Christ, you belong to Abraham and the heirs according to the promise. So you see, Genesis 12:3 is part of the promise. It belongs to the people of God even today. God's covenant faithfulness shall remain right to the end. And so we have a right to claim the promises that God gave to Abraham. He is a God to us and to our children. And in 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 we are told, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. An unfailing truth, God's faithfulness. What a way to look at the future. When we look into the future, we do so in light of our past. What do we see from the past that we carry with us? Our own unfaithfulness, our own fickleness, our own changeableness. What a bunch of failures we are as professing Christians. We fail in every way. We fail as citizens of the nation. We fail as the children of God. We fail as simply ordinary believers, as husbands, fathers, uncles, whatever we are failures. And we look at the future and we'll still be failures. Hopefully less of a failure than the past. But however we shall be, here is a rock to stand on. God's covenant faithfulness. The survival of these people doesn't depend on Mordecai. We mustn't forget that. Doesn't depend on Esther. They've all been unfaithful up to now. It doesn't even depend upon the king. And it doesn't depend upon Haman. The survival of these people rests entirely with God. And you look down through church history, the very fact that the church still exists in itself is astonishing. And it's astonishing when you look at who's in the church. We're in the church. And the church has survived. And after you're dead, the church will carry on. Is that not amazing? What does it remind you of? God's covenant faithfulness. But then thirdly, a glorious prospect. From time to time, and indeed a moment ago, I've mentioned to you Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3:15 contains within it a promise of bruising the head. This conflict between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there have been many foreshadowings of the overthrow of Antichrist. And all of these foreshadowings, they have all fallen. You go back to Judges 4, verses 21 and 2, and you have the fall of Sisera. How did it happen? Remember, it was the head, his own head, that was struck particularly. And in Judges 9, verses 54 and 5, you have Abimelech. And again, it's the head that is the focus. The fall of Antichrist. 1 Samuel 17, verses 49 to 51. Goliath, what happened to Goliath? His head was cut off. He shall fall. In Esther 7, it's Haman. What happened to Haman? He was hung by the neck. And this truth, shall I remind you, is also in the songbook of the church. So there's an exercise for the younger ones to look for those psalms where it specifically makes reference to this truth about crushing the head. Who is that Antichrist in the New Testament era? It is, of course, that man of sin, whom the church has rightly identified as the Pope of Rome. He too shall fall. And there have been many fallings in Rome over the centuries. But he shall ultimately fall forever. And so in Revelation, Babylon has fallen. And then finally, beware the fickleness of popularity. And I want to say that especially to the children and the younger ones amongst us. I know you oldies over 35 don't care anymore about being popular. But beware of the fickleness of popularity. Matthew Henry makes the point that the courtiers, referring particularly to this one here in chapter 7, Harbona, the courtiers who adored Haman when he was the rising sun, set themselves as much against him now that he is a falling star, and are even glad of an occasion to run him down. If Haman is going down, they all cry, "Down with him." On the other hand, now that Mordecai is the favourite, the chamberlain applauds him. He didn't applaud him before, but he applauds him now. The fickleness of popularity. When Haman was number two, when Haman was at the top of the greasy pole, everybody bowed. Isn't Haman wonderful? They sang his praises. But now that he's going down, they all say, "Down with Haman. Hang him on the gallows," they said. Right away, they have an answer. Mordecai, he's a rising star. All praise to Mordecai for the good that he's done for the king. They didn't sing his praises when Haman was promoted. Beware of the fickleness of popularity. Children and young ones. You know, when you're amongst other children at school, you see those who are popular, and everybody crowds around them, hanging on their words, they're wonderful. And then what happens? They fall out of favour. Everybody's against them. They don't have any friends anymore. So they fall in and out. Nearby where I live, there is something of a bit of a film studio that they have, and famous television programs, a lot of them are filmed next door, so to speak. So you get these famous film stars, they arrive, and you see all these lackeys all coming around them, fawning all over them, pawning, laughing at their asinine jokes, and so on. It's all bizarre, isn't it? But if those same characters were unpopular tomorrow, the acolytes, they would all disappear. They would be unfriended, probably, on Facebook by the thousand. Beware of the fickleness of popularity. There is for the Christian only one thing that matters. Only one thing. And that one thing that matters is pleasing Christ. How shall you face another year of life? Forget about popularity. Be resolved and dedicated to pleasing Christ. Do you please him? Have you aimed to please Christ in the year past? Or have you begun to slide back, to become enamored with the world in which we live? Pleasing Christ is the goal. Everything else in this life is coming to an end. All of it. Pleasing Christ is eternal. What was Haman's fault? Haman's fault was he hated God and the people of God. What was Mordecai's and Esther's fault? They should have pleased God and forgot about trying to be accommodated to the Persian culture. We have faults. But let us not forget this singular lesson. Pleasing Christ, no matter what. Amen.